God can and will redeem us.
I want to mention a couple of things, brothers and sisters, on the information in the notes, before I forget. Not that we're going to be going through all the notes that are here. Really, the notes were more for your perusal in your own home, or the first three pages are sort of like a recap of the classes if you didn't get a chance to write down the passages or you want to go back and look at them at some point. The pink page that's there on the use of sin in the Bible is something that we started with earlier on at the beginning on the wonderful way in which Brother John Thomas recognized that the word sin was used in the Scriptures. And then there's that section on out of Elpis Israel. The pages that follow that, the ones that are the gold pages, I think they are in your notes, there's an article there called Redeeming the Race, which one of the brothers that I used to talk about on this subject, Brother Reen Grocott, for years wrote a lot of information on it. I found him one of the most helpful that I'd ever dealt with. And this was an article he wrote near the end of his life, going back, and it's a very good summary of the whole redemptive plan dealing with the Lord Jesus Christ, what God was after, and how it relates to all of us. And that's another thing you might look through in your own time. The page on the rituals and some of the others we hope to get to today in the last class. And the pages at the end, the white pages, are just some passages which are so often misunderstood. These are passages I know I misunderstood, and yet I watched how Brother John Thomas and Robert Roberts used them and realized that they had a different perspective on them. And they are key passages on the subject of redemption. And if you look through those in your own time, you'll see that what they've done with the passages is generally the passages are ones which relate to the important aspect of understanding of how God is dealing with human nature, not just personal sins. And you see the passages that are there of Romans 8 and 3, and 2 Corinthians 5:21. And there's little sections there showing you how the brethren used those passages as to how they understood them, mainly out of the writings of the Christadelphian Magazine and some of the books that Brother Thomas and Roberts used. I want to go back for a minute and just a bit of a recap on the last class. We started looking at how God attempted to take his son and save someone of the race. And the actual work that the Lord Jesus Christ did, it's really important for all of us to some point get a hold of and come to grips with the fact that at the cross, when the work that the Father and the Son were doing every day of their life, it culminated at the cross. But all that it was at the cross was a final public declaration of what the two of them had been doing every day of his life. The baptism was, again, just a symbolic public demonstration. The cross was a final literal demonstration where they really did put to death the body of sin. But it was just, in effect, when you see the life that the Lord was living every day of his life, he was constantly waking up day after day after day with him and the Father together working on the diabolous principle that was in his flesh and working on it and working on it to overcome it. That principle that was there in his flesh, in Hebrews chapter 2, we know that the Apostle Paul, it's a standard passage that we use as Christadelphians in teaching the truth on the subject of the devil, the Bible devil. And you can see how the Bible devil relates to the subject of the atonement. Because Paul says that for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. It's this diabolous principle. Why did Christ have to be born down into evil? He himself likewise took part of the same. Because it was only by taking someone of the race who could, through death, literally destroy Diabolus, is what he really did. He put the devil to death on the pole. It was the serpent on the pole that had been enacted as a ritual, literally being done, finally, in a man. Somebody had actually, finally, through the work of God in their life, had finally put the old man to death. And that's in effect what happened, that he put him to death, the one that had the power of death in him, that is the devil. And there would have been nobody happier than the Lord Jesus Christ himself when finally that old man did die, and he could finally then be raised to a new way of life, a new life, apart from that diabolous principle in his nature. Look at how Paul deals with that and stresses these concepts in Hebrews chapter 2, at why it was so essential that the Lord Jesus Christ have human nature. He says in verse 16, "For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham." See, he was not dealing with the angels. He didn't come in the nature of angels. But what he was dealing with was the nature of the seed of Abraham. So he had to be made like them. In verse 17, "Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." That was an important aspect in his role as priest, that he himself go through the suffering that's associated with our nature, so that he can associate and identify with what we go through ourselves. And if there's ever a feeling in your own mind where it was easy for the Lord Jesus Christ, then let Paul deal with that in Hebrews chapter 5. It's one of the New Testament passages, one of the key New Testament passages, that opens up what was really going on in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he deals with the fact that as a high priest for us, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard, and that he feared. And though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author, there's that word again, the author of our faith, or the pioneer. He's the author, the pioneer of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Now look at that. It's through the strong crying and the tears that he was lowered to, as he begged his father, pleaded with his father, who was able to save him from death. This isn't just what Messiah was going to go through. It was essential for the saving of the race. But in the New Testament, we see a Lord Jesus Christ, strengthened by the Father, working with his disciples with the mission of saving the race. And that's the way he's presented in the Gospels. He's going out to save the race, to deal with the race, and to destroy sin so he can save the race. But here you can see, as Paul saw, that although he was a son, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And that includes the cross. That's why he would have never challenged his father, and as far as, is it right for me? He asked him, is there another way? Is there some other way to do it? But you never find this feeling within the son that he could ever say, it's not right for me to go through this. Because he understood that the father was treating him as a son. That he was working with him. He was disciplining him. Not because he had sinned, but because he was trying to keep the son from sinning. It was preventive medicine, preventive discipline. He knew that the son had the disease of human nature. And a lot of times we take medicine not because we've got an illness, but there is preventive medicine that people take. If you already know that some real bad illness is going around in your family, a lot of times the doctors will prescribe medication for all of my kids because they don't want anybody to contract the virus or whatever it happens to be. And that's the way it was with the son. The father was out to keep him from ever contracting the disease of personal sins. But he had the disease of human nature. He had it in him. And he was constantly learning obedience all the way through it, including the cross, by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, finally made perfect. Not just one act of being made perfect, but it was an event that was going on all through his life. God was making the son perfect by the things that he experienced. And by that, he becomes the source or the author of eternal salvation for all those that will obey him. And one other one, back in Romans chapter 3. Romans 3 is a passage which a lot of times we go to on the subject of the atonement. In Romans chapter 3, it's that section there where Paul had already dealt with the failure of the Jews, the failure of the Gentiles, and now he in effect deals with what God did apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bore witness to it. Now watch how Paul puts this when he's dealing with the work that God and his son did as they set out to save the race. In verse 21, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." And what Paul's mentioning there, that this righteousness of God, this is not a righteousness which law can develop. The law can't develop this kind of righteousness. You can't create a system of rules which say, do all these things, and somebody tries to do them by law and say, well, I'm following this, and checking them off as though they're through life, checking off all the rules that God has given us. That will never work. It doesn't have enough power behind it to overcome all the times, well, there's little hazy things here and there. Is this right or is this wrong? There's not an exact law about that. And law can't do it. Although law can witness to it, and it can testify, and the prophets could, as to what was coming, they couldn't actually generate it in a man. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, not by law, it's by faith. Because faith has so much power behind it, beyond the law, unto all and upon all of them that believe, for there is no difference. In verse 23, Paul goes on to say, for we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, or for a mercy seat, as it was there under the law, through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. Because what God was after was not just our personal sins today. He was after cleansing the whole race from sin, all the way back to Adam. And He was going to do it in the person of His Son. And really, the key to understand what was happening right there is that what Christ was doing and the Father were doing at the cross, God wrote about ages ago. And He told Adam about ages ago. So that everyone who has ever saved and stands there at the judgment seat of Christ will all look back and say that they were saved by faith in Christ Jesus. Every person at the judgment seat will know their Messiah. They will know them as we look back. They will have looked forward. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. And David wrote of it constantly in the Psalms. And so what God has done then is by putting Him forth, by identifying Him ahead of time, through all of the teachings that were there in the law and the Old Testament and other things that were there, He in effect allowed people to know their Messiah as we can know Him today. And by doing that, He could bring people to a point, to a frame of mind in their life where they could be forgiven for Jesus' sake, as we can be today. And so He says in Romans chapter 3 that He declares, to declare, I say, at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Now that's God's righteousness. He set Jesus Christ forth, to be a mercy seat. A mercy seat upon which God could extend mercy. Now, how does He do that? How does this plan of redemption come to operate for us? It's because, brethren and sisters, if we can identify with this man, with the one who was down in evil, and who won his way out of it, by the help of his Father, if we can identify with him and acknowledge that it was right for him, therefore it must be right for us, then God can bring all of us for his sake and because of him, because of his Messiah, God can bring all of us into a frame of mind and into a relationship with him where God can freely forgive our sins. It's miraculous, but it's God's plan. See, God doesn't expect perfect obedience out of us. What He does expect is that we all attain up to the level of the measure of faith as had been consigned to us. And that's what He's after. That He can get us up to a way of life and a frame of mind and an obedience of faith, as Paul calls it in Romans. That's the potential that we all have. How can He get us up there? So that He can forgive us of our sins and we're on fellowship with Him, we're on board, on track with Him. Well, He's going to do it through His Son. By setting forth the plan and saying, look, here's the plan and how it operates. You work on the old man. You work on him. And day after day, you fill your mind with the Word. We learn to develop faith and believe that God can do impossible things, as the Son did. He believed that God could do the impossible. You can imagine how often the Lord Jesus Christ would have just thought, this is impossible. I can't make it. I'm never going to go another day, another week, another year. How can I ever last? But day after day, God developed in him a belief that God could do the impossible. What's impossible with man is possible with God. And when we come to a frame of mind, brothers and sisters, where we believe and have the faith of Jesus Christ, that God can do the impossible in our life, that he can overcome the weaknesses that we have, that sin can really be conquered to where we're no longer slaves of sin, But we have been set free, as Paul puts it, freedom. Christ has set us free. The freedom to live by godly principles apart from the slavery of sin. Then God, in his plan, can forgive us because of Christ. And that's the way his redemptive plan works. And it really is so simple. That to them which be just, and the justifier of him, a lot of the modern versions translate that, which have the faith of Jesus. Instead of saying which believeth in Jesus, it is them literally in the Greek, which have the faith of Jesus. We must develop that kind of faith and belief that the Lord Jesus, a belief that God can do in us, but we really don't believe is possible. And he'll then raise us up to a level of righteousness, his righteousness, that at a time we would have just thought this couldn't possibly be done. Because we know ourselves. We know how weak we are by nature. We know that by trying to do it ourselves, we can't do it. But if we let the Word work in us day after day through its reading and its meditating, God will bring us through the troubles of sin and the problems of this life that we think ahead of time are just beyond us to endure. And it may be situations that we have with other brothers and sisters or family troubles, and we just think that we can't get through it. But if we believe in Him and trust His way, He will get us through. There's a page in your notes on different viewpoints of the cross. And I just want to mention that for a minute. Because I found this very helpful as I was growing up. As I finally discovered that the mistakes that I was making on viewing the cross were mistakes that were developed by the people that actually crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a matter of from what perspective that we view the cross. And what you find out is that the people's view, for those that were crucifying Christ, here's what they thought they were doing. They judged Christ as a criminal who deserved to die a judicial death. They punished Jesus with crucifixion, and they thought they were treating him as God would have punished a terrible sinner. That's what the Jews really believed. They thought he was a horrible sinner. He deserves to be crucified. Blasphemy. And they actually thought they were accomplishing a judicial death where they're going to punish this man. He deserves it. He's a criminal. That's what they thought. Now, Christianity today, and God be thanked that as Christadelphians, we are not into that frame of mind, but every Christian church has built their substitutionary death of Christ on those words. The criminal, the substitutionary death, that he's a judicial death. He's some kind of a covenant victim, that he's the one that we deserve to die, and he takes our place. They think that he's going through some kind of punishment that we deserve because we're sinners. And they've done all of this on the basis of the people who crucified Christ. Where when you look at it from the point of view of what the Lord Jesus Christ was experiencing and his Father, what they were doing is they didn't have that in mind at all. That isn't what they were doing. They were Abraham and Isaac walking up together. They were going through a work that involved no punishment. Nobody deserving this because they're a sinner or they have human nature. What they were out to do was really put the old man to death finally so that this man could be raised without him there. Kill the diabolist. Finally, somebody put the devil to death so that God can raise this man with no devil in him. That's what they were out to do. And to prove to everybody at the same time, because the Son voluntarily went along with it, he says, look, to everybody out there publicly, I'm willing to admit this is right for me. And if it's right for me, then what about all the rest? If it's right for him to go through that, not because he deserved it, not because it's a punishment, it was a work that had to be done. Nobody's being punished. Nobody's being put through the punishment somebody else deserved. And those are the words, the puzzle pieces we have to get out, brothers and sisters. We'll never catch the real meaning of the atonement. It isn't deserving. It isn't punishment. It's a work going on of how to save. That God in His love is bringing the Son through these experiences, knowing this is His way to save His Son. He wants to save him. God wanted that probably more than anything that you could imagine at that point, as a father wanting to save a son and realizing it's the only way to save him. Not just because it's some last act of perfect obedience so that all the rest of the race can be saved. That isn't what he's after. If that were the case, the son could have just said, forget it. It's not right for me. Why should I have to go through all this? I shouldn't have to go through all this. But we never find that in Christ. He looked for another way. The old man of the flesh was looking for another way. But the mind of the Spirit realized the Father's right. This is what I need. This is what I must do. This is a work to be done of putting this old man to death. Somebody of the race needs to really, literally do it. And while the people were crucifying him and punishing him as a criminal, what he was doing is he was putting his old man, the serpent on the pole, the diabolus is dying, and Christ is killing him. Our God was in Christ, reconciling that world unto himself as the devil died in him, and he was free then to raise this man to a new way of life in which the old man would be gone. It's such a different way of viewing the cross than the religious churches out there today. And it's such a positive way. It's such a positive way to view it. God in his love and his kindness is bringing his son through a terrible thing, knowing that this is the medicine it takes to save. As awful as it sounds, that's what it takes. And if it takes that in the son, what does that tell us about ourselves, brothers and sisters, and what it's going to take to change us? There's also a section there on substitution versus representation, because, again, as Christadelphians, we have inherited, as part of our background, the fact that we understand the representative nature of Christ. He was not a substitute going through something on behalf of us which wasn't right for him. That's what we mean when we talk about Jesus Christ being our representative. He wasn't just going through the motions to show you and me what to do. He was going through the motions as our representative because it was right for him. That's the key that Brother Thomas caught on to so early, that was able to make such a difference in his outlook in the truth. That's what separates Christadelphians miles from other churches, is that we don't look at Christ as a substitute. We view him as a real representative man. And not representative. Of late, I've heard Christadelphians use the phrase representative man, that he was representing what everybody else should do, but not him. You see, a real representative man is, in effect, showing you what's right for him, and he's up there representing the whole race, in effect, showing, look, this is what I'm doing, and I'm representing all of you because it's right for me, and now, is anybody willing to join me? That's what he's after. And that's what God, in effect, was trying to do with him. Now, look what substitution has done with this over the years. The churches, with their substitutionary theories, they say Jesus died in my place as my substitute, because they really don't believe that we could die like that, and that God could actually conquer sin. So they think Christ had to come along and die as our substitute. On the other hand, we know that representation teaches us that Jesus died to redeem himself first. He's the representative man who went through it first for himself as my representative, as one of us. That he needed redemption. He needed to be saved from death and from the nature which was so prone to sin. It was the medicine it took to save him. Not as punishment, not as ritual, but as a real life work that he would learn obedience by the things that he suffered. Substitution teaches that therefore Jesus, he suffered the punishment that I deserve. That's what they look at the cross as. You know, I know I looked at it that way for years. I thought Jesus was going through the punishment I deserved as a sinner. That God hates sinners so much that in effect he showed all of us how much he hates sinners by putting Jesus through a punishment that I really should be going through because I'm a sinner. And there's not an ounce of truth in that, brethren and sisters. That isn't what God was after. In fact, he would have never needed to take a sinless man to illustrate that if he even wanted to. Why would it take a sinless person to illustrate that? He could have taken a terrible sinner and put him up and tortured him on the cross and said, look to the world. Here's the way sinners should be treated. You wouldn't take a righteous man to illustrate that. That's why that doesn't belong in the teachings of the cross at all. There's no truth to it. But we want to believe it. We want to believe that that's in effect what happened. That we're so bad and that God in effect showed us that's the way sinners should be treated. When all that God ever said was that the wages of sin is death. He never said torture. That's not in the scriptures. It's the wages of sin is death. So what's going on at the cross is not torture. It's not torture of sinners. It's a work that's being accomplished teaching us how to live. How we should live. Not what must be done to us. It's a work which we must do. That's the difference in the perspective. You see the difference? One way views the cross as though everything's being done to Christ. He's being treated this way. Here's what he's going through. And they see it that way. On the other hand, the other perspective says, look, what Christ is in effect illustrating is that here's what he has to do to be saved. Here's what we must do to be saved. It's not something that's done to us. It's something that we have to do from here. It's a work that God is asking us to do. And God in his kindness says, look, if you'll join me in the work, and if you'll acknowledge that that's the right way, then he can work with us. Then he can forgive us of our sins. Because he acknowledges that, look, you hate it as much as I do. You've come to a point and a view and a frame of mind where you hate sin as much as me, and you're willing to battle it like I am. And if you get on board that with God, by Jesus Christ, who's shown us the way, if we are in him, in the name, joining him in that work, then God can say, for Christ's sake, because of the work that he did, and in him, we can come along and be forgiven of the sins, the mistakes that we do make, because we don't have that potential for perfect obedience. And so instead of Christ suffering the punishment that I deserve, Christ was not suffering anyone's punishment. He willingly died to show me that sin nature must be conquered and put to death. And he did it in himself first, and he did it for us. I really do believe that's the stress in the New Testament. He did it for us, knowing that it wasn't a strong enough motive to do it for himself. The motive had to be there of doing it for the others. And you know, that motive, brothers and sisters, I really believe should come down to our level. It should come down to actually coming to us at some point, to where we quit striving through life for what we can get, of going through the truth year after year, making sure that everything's clear for me, and I've got all my time for this and all my time, so that I can be saved. And what happens is, over time, brothers and sisters, that the motive of Christ comes into us, to where we go through it all right, and we're willing to do it, but we're not just doing it so that we can be saved, but so that we can carry along the other family members, our wives, our husbands, other people that we're trying to teach the truth to. We start to realize that, look, if we don't do it, if we don't set them the example, if we don't show them that sin can be conquered, then other people are going to lose the motive. They're going to lose the motivation in life to join us in the work. And it's a motive that can come into us as it did into the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, it has a lot more power to it than it does of just constantly going through life year after year so that I can be saved. It's a tremendous concept to get on board with Christ as to how he was going through, what was motivating him, and to try and get that into ourselves. Well, the substitutionists say, well, therefore I can escape all my punishment, since all my sins have been borne away by Christ. But on the other hand, the truth of representation is that therefore I must follow Christ's example and put to death my natural desires, that evil principle that's in the flesh, the diabolus. And God will forgive my sins because of my complete agreement with Christ's destruction of sin and my total effort to conform my life to his. You see the wonder of it? It's such a simple concept of what God's after. He's after God manifestation in sinners. We're going to sin. We're personal sinners. We're transgressors, and we are going to commit personal sins. He wants to find a way where he can forgive us of our sins and at the same time conquer the old man, so that eventually in the kingdom age he can leave the old man out of us and raise us to a new way of life without diabolus in us. How's he going to do it? Well, brothers and sisters, he does it through the work of his Son, who in effect has gone through all of this for him, for a sinless man. This is what it took to save him. And he's drawing us up there and saying, look, join me, as Paul said, be crucified with Christ. No longer I that live, but Christ that lives in me. That Paul had joined Messiah in his work, and Paul had got on board the redemptive plan. Well, in this last class, we want to have some time to have a look at the fact that God can and will redeem us. And this is the crux of the issue, brothers and sisters, what it comes down to. It's one thing to look at the problem in the first class that it developed. And it's another thing to study what the Son did and what God did in his Son, that God was in that boy reconciling the world to himself, and to appreciate the real work that went on in those two as together they triumphed over sin. Nailed it up there to the cross, as Paul says, triumphing over it, over sin in him. But now, brothers and sisters, now, what does that mean to us? And this is the difference, brothers and sisters, that will allow God to save all of us that are here when we look around the world and we look at our neighbors in the neighborhood, and God cannot save them. There are a lot of people out in this world today who appear to be good living people. Good living people. A lot of people that have some sort of morals that have been touched even by the Scriptures. Why is it, as a Christadelphian, I grew up for years wondering, why is it that God cannot save them and he can save those that are on board with him? What's the difference? What's the motive? What's the power that's going to be operating in us who understand and who believe that isn't there in the other people? And you can't always see it just by looking at the way they live. Well, this is where it comes down to, brothers and sisters, that when we understand the redemptive plan and how it applied to the Lord Jesus Christ, the next step is to find out how we get into that redemptive plan and what it's going to cost us as people and what God will do in us. And then the wonderful glories that will be developed in us far beyond what we ever imagined possible. Well, in Philippians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul, in dealing with this, in Philippians 2, remember he talks about the work that Christ has done, of have that mind in you that was also in Christ Jesus, and he deals with the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at what he says there in verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work it out with fear and trembling. It's something that we have to work, brothers and sisters. There is something we must do. As a result of the work that Christ has done, of having that mind in us that was also in Christ Jesus, but we must work out our salvation with fear and trembling, for God is going to be working in us. Now, what is this that we must work out? Well, watch the power that God is working in us today, brothers and sisters. And it's a power that can operate in our lives, which is not available out to people of the world. I shouldn't say available. It's available, but they don't understand the redemptive plan. And when the understanding isn't there, the motivating power is gone. They can only get so far. It's the same problem of the Jews living under the law. The law could only bring someone so far, obedience to law. What the law was designed to do was to develop faith in people, so that they would triumph beyond the law. And that's what God was after. And David was a person like that. And many other people of the Old Testament will be saved because they got beyond the law and developed faith. That's really what the law was after, was to develop faith in Christ Jesus. Well, look what Paul says in Ephesians 1, when he's writing to the Ephesians. He says that the eyes of their understanding being enlightened, in verse 18, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Now, look at that power, brothers and sisters. That power that was operating in Christ, bringing him through day after day after day of sinless life, to where God could finally raise a sinless man up, give him immortality with no diabolus in him. Paul says that the exceeding greatness of his power is working in us. It's to us word. He did it in Christ, brothers and sisters, so that he could bring it down to us. It's a power that we need to tap and get a hold of, and it will bring out benefits to us. It will bring out results that we can't even imagine are possible. And that's exactly what Paul says later on in the letter to the Ephesians. When he ends up with a prayer at the end of chapter 3, that now to him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Look at that. And read it for what it means. There is a power which God has available to you and to me, in which he will do something that's exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. You can't even imagine what he can do ahead of time. We can't even think about what he can conquer in us. Because we can't, we of our nature, we just can't believe it's possible. We don't think he can really conquer that. But he's going to operate in us, brothers and sisters, with a power that will be beyond what we can ask or think in its results. And what it's going to do, as he deals in the letter to the Ephesians, he's going to be conforming us to the image of Christ, to where we will become like him and be able to say we have been crucified with Christ. That's what he's after. That the life that Christ lived in the flesh, we will learn to live as well, and that God will be seen in us. And it's that exceeding abundant power that can operate in us as it operated in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you start to look for the passages and you find out there's a lot more in the New Testament than we ever imagined. These passages dealing with the power of what God is doing in our life because of his redemptive plan. Paul said in Romans 1 verse 16, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. There's that believeth. It's that believe out of Romans 3 that he's going to get to later on. It's that believing, having the faith of Jesus Christ. If we have the faith of Christ, that God can do the impossible, that his way is right, that the old man must die, and that we must wake up day after day after day, spending our time on the Word, waking up in the morning, reading the Bible, praying to the Father, and opening up in our beds with a prayer to him that he will strengthen us to get through the troubles and the trials of the day, that he will help us to treat people with kindness, and that he will overcome the lusts and the desires of our flesh. That's a power, brothers and sisters, that can work in us a new salvation to everyone that believe it. Doesn't matter whether they're Jews or Greeks, it works in anybody that gets a hold of that power. And that's the power that's been accomplished through Jesus Christ our Lord. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the chapter we started with at the beginning of the day, where Paul says that we preach Christ crucified in verse 23. Under the Jews, a stumbling block, and under the Greeks, foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. He is the power of God unto salvation. It's the gospel. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the word that's in him. He's the power of God. Because he has available to us a power that will conquer the old man. That we won't anymore be slaves to sin. That when given the opportunity of doing right or wrong, the power of Christ will come into our life through the Word and the influence of the angels that work in our life, and our understanding of the redemptive plan that worked in God, that worked in Christ, and we will start to develop different attitudes towards sin, where we'll hate it. We'll hate giving into it, and we'll hate it so much as he did, that we will learn to control it, to conquer it. Never to be perfectly obedient. That is not the issue. Perfect obedience, I need to make that clear, that is not a possibility. It never was a possibility for us. Only for the Lord. But what God's trying to do is raise us up from a level way down there to where he can raise us up and make us sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That we will think about those things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand. And that we will mortify our members on the earth. And God's attempting to raise us up to that measure, that level of faith that's been consigned to each one of us. And he can only do it through the redemptive plan that's been set forth in Christ Jesus. It's the only thing with enough power to change our life, brothers and sisters. Setting up a bunch of laws and a bunch of rules won't do it, as the law proved. The flesh is too weak. We have to have that motivating power of the death of the Son. When in fact said, look, it was right for me, and I went through all this for you. For you and for me. And we respond to our loving Father who in effect did all that on our behalf. You look in Luke chapter 9 when Jesus Christ said to them that if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. That's the goal. You see, that's being crucified with Christ, as Paul says. We deny ourselves and we take up that cross, that redemptive plan that was right for Christ, and we follow him. We become drawn to him, as he says, and I, if I am lifted up, will draw all men to myself. That's how we get drawn to him. We commit ourselves to the best of our ability to really follow that way of life, as tough as it may be, and as much as it may cost us. And it may cost us, brethren and sisters, the loud cries and the tears to him who is able to save us from death. But it's a struggle. It's a struggle that only Christadelphians are ever going to know, are those that at least understand the redemptive plan, whether they're Christadelphians or not. It is only those people that have come to grips with what really went on in Christ, of the daily struggle that went on in him, of God's wonderful victory of overcoming and defeating sin in him. Those are the people who have the motive power to let the power of God work in them to take up their cross daily and really learn to defeat sin. Defeat it. And it can be done. It's a power that can work in our life to overcome that lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Let's go back to Romans chapter 8 for a minute. We looked at Romans 8 and verse 3 earlier on, that God did what the law could not do. The law could never accomplish it. It didn't have the power. It needed faith. And the law did not rest on faith. You can set up all the laws that you want about don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. And a person who goes through checking them all off We'll eventually forget a few, and you won't have any motivating power behind it to actually go through them. But if you set up faith and belief that God's way is right, that you get on board that the old man must be crucified, and that in all aspects of life, not just where there are specific laws, but in every aspect of life, we must, to the best of our ability, learn to reflect the character of God, that's got power. And he says there in Romans chapter 3, after God had condemned sin in the flesh, in verse 3, in verse 4, he did it. God condemned sin in the flesh, in the flesh of his Son, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. You get that? God did what the law couldn't do. The law couldn't condemn sin in the flesh, and it couldn't get righteousness into people. The only people that ever developed righteousness in the Old Testament were people that saw beyond the law. The law was their schoolmaster to bring them to Christ. The law couldn't provide salvation. But what the law was after was a way of righteousness that was there by faith. And in effect, that's what God has done, is that he has, that the righteousness of the law, it was there. It was there talked about in the law. There was a righteousness that was there, that was by faith. But that righteousness could only be fulfilled in us when we learn to live by faith and walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And so God can do in Christ what the law could never have done for us as far as changing our way of life. You look how Paul deals with this to the Galatians. Where he tells them in Galatians chapter 5, it's the same letter where he talked about being crucified with Christ himself. Paul was, "No longer I that live, but Christ that lives in me." Look at what he says when he's dealing with the fruit of the Spirit in verse 22. The love, the joy, the peace, the long-suffering, the gentleness, the goodness, the faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and the lusts. See, that's what it takes. Those that are Christ, they have changed their lives. They've been crucified with Christ like Paul was. No longer us who live. We no longer live unto ourselves, as he said to the Corinthians. For we believe in that one has died, all are dead. And the life that we live, we no longer live unto ourselves, but unto him who for our sakes was died and raised. And that's really what Paul's after there. It's those that belong to Christ, they have crucified the flesh with its lusts and its affections. Again, back with Paul, the Apostle Paul himself, and I do think sometimes it's appropriate to look at the fact that God has given us examples of people who have actually done this. It's one thing to look at the Lord Jesus Christ, and we can sometimes develop a spirit within ourselves where we fool ourselves, and the old man likes to reason, well, the only reason Christ could do all that was because he was the Son of God, he had God as his Father, he had the angels helping him, that's the only reason he could get that far. And it's true, in a sense, that that's the only reason he could develop perfect obedience. But the struggle that went on in that man, the real struggle going on day after day, where he hated the flesh. He hated it. And even the thoughts that would come into his mind that might in effect lead to sin in us, he hated those so much in the Psalms that refer to his iniquities. His iniquities have overtaken him, and he feels overwhelmed by them because he just can't even stand those thoughts before they had even conceived and brought forth sin. Well, brothers and sisters, it's one thing to look at Christ like that, but we need to get a hold of the fact that the battle that went on in him, the real battle, must take place in all of us. We will not be asked to develop perfect obedience, that is true, but we have been asked to join the redemptive plan of getting on board the battle against sin that was fought out in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what the Apostle Paul had done. He had done that in himself, that God had in effect taken Paul out of a way of life in which he was going nowhere by law, going through all the things that he thought were right. And God, in effect, brought him on board the redemptive plan of Christ. And Paul became crucified with Christ. No longer him that lives, but Christ that lives in him. And he now lives it by faith in the Son of God. Now, I wanted to spend just a couple of minutes at the end here to show how God had taken the redemptive plan and how it was made manifest all through the years through rituals. Now, this is another subject that I found fascinating because I know when I look back at animal sacrifices for years, I know I had the wrong idea in mind. And the reason I had the wrong idea in mind was because I didn't have the redemptive plan straight. And you can't really understand what was going on without the proper understanding back then or explanations. if we've got the wrong puzzle pieces in mind of what the redemptive plan is after. Now, when you look back at animal sacrifices, as soon as Adam and Eve had sinned, God clothed them with skins of animals. And right away we find in the early chapters of Genesis that God had regard for Abel and his offering. That Abel's way of life was one in which he was attempting to crucify the flesh, put it to death. And therefore Abel comes with an offering of an animal that's been killed. And what in effect Abel had done that Cain had refused to do. The Lord had no regard for Cain or for his offering, because Cain's way of life, way back then, was shown right from the beginning that there would be those that would choose this way of redemption and those who would not. And Cain had not chosen the redemptive plan. He did not want to put the old man to death. His way of life was not such that God could work with him, and God had no regard for Cain or for his offering, but for Abel, who was on board. You see, what Abel saw in the animal offering was that when the animal is brought forth, we take an animal from the flock, one that we had come to appreciate perhaps and know, raised up in our own flock, and we bring this animal to God, and we put the animal to death, that God is in effect trying to teach individuals that here's the way to life. That the only way we can be brought into a relationship with the Father, where we can ascend up to the Father, where He can forgive us of our sins, where He can work in our life, is if we will come to Him with the understanding that the old man must die. You see, it's not a new principle. It was the same basic principle back then. And the priest would have instructed the individuals when they brought their animal. You realize this is a work that you must do. This isn't something that just God is going to do for you or that Jesus Christ is going to do instead of you. You take the knife, you kill the animal. This is a work you must do. We must be willing to put the animal desires, the physical principle, as John Thomas called it, that's in the animal nature. We must be willing to put it to death. Because look, the animal represented us. It also represented Messiah. It was a lamb without blemish, or an animal without blemish, because Messiah would really do it. Messiah was going to be perfect, never give in to those desires, and He was going to die. So why not us? Why won't we agree to put ourselves and commit ourselves to lay our hands on that animal and identify with the fact that the old man must die? It's not a new concept. It wasn't something different back then. It's the same basic principles revealed through ritual. Again, circumcision, another ritual, but one which came a little closer to the flesh. You see, it was one thing for an animal. You kill an animal, the animal's outside of me, and it's apart from me, and an individual might get to thinking, well, look, this is just somebody else dying instead of me. But this isn't something that I'm going to have to do. And so God then takes Abraham, and He says, look, Abraham, the whole world's gone wild. If we're going to get anywhere, if we're going to raise a family, you and I, me and you, together we're going to have a family. If we're going to do anything and save these people and get God in their life, they must understand it's in them. It's in the flesh. And it must be cut off. Cut off. It's in here. It's part of us. And it must be cut off before God can do anything. And God brought it right down to their level. In an area in which they would have understood it. It's right in the desires and the lust of the flesh. It's in here. And we must cut it off, brothers and sisters, before God can work with us, before He can forgive us of our sins. And on that basis, circumcision became the basis of the covenant. Because once a person agrees to get on track of the redemptive plan, then God can work with them. And they understood that finally a man would come who would really circumcise the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, the children of Israel, they went through the ritual of the serpent on the pole, which became such a symbol that Christ would say that I will be lifted up and draw all men to myself, that if anybody looks, if any man, that he can be saved. But it was the same basic idea. The serpent up there on the pole was human nature. There it is. It had bit them. The snakes were going around. They were biting them in the flesh. And this was right before they were ready to go into the promised land. The 40 years were over, and the children of Israel are ready to go in the land, and they're still bitten by sin. They hadn't changed enough. They weren't ready. And God gives them one last motive to change their way of life so that when they get to the promised land, He can actually develop His kingdom there in the land. And He does it by sending the snakes. And they bite them. And they bite them. And they bite them. And they are being taught that, look, the venom's in you. It's in the flesh. It's all through your system. And you can't get it out. But if you'll look up in faith and acknowledge that that's what must be done, and it's a work that you must agree to do, then God can take the venom out. And He can forgive us of our personal sins if we attempt to work on the old man. So again, it's another case of where the ritual was teaching the concept. We looked at baptism earlier, and we're going to look at baptism again tomorrow morning, God willing. That it's the same basic idea in Romans chapter 6. Paul says that we are buried with Christ by baptism into his death. Into what death? Into some torture? Into some punishment? What's the death that we're baptized into? It's his death to sin, as Paul calls it. His death to sin. It's the old man dying. It's Christ dying to sin, putting the devil to death up on the cross. That's what we are buried with by baptism into his death. We go down into the waters as he did, acknowledging to the Father, you're right, this is what we must do. And we join Christ, we're crucified with him in the waters of baptism, and we walk out with a new way of life with the power of God motivating us to be conformed to the image of his Son. And the old man is crucified that the body of sin might be destroyed. And the last thing in terms of the rituals, brothers and sisters, is the bread and the wine. And just so that we don't go away thinking somehow this is something drastically different, there's nothing new. The bread and the wine are the same motive force. You know that because when Jesus Christ came to the Jews in John 6, and he says, look, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. And they walked away and they said, whoa, that's a hard saying. We can't handle that one. And many of his disciples left at that point because they knew what he was saying. He wasn't just talking about eating flesh and drinking blood. He was talking about, look, you got to identify with this way of life, with this body of sin being destroyed, with our lives being willing to be poured out unto death. And unless you're willing to do that, you have no life in you. And when we take the bread and the wine, brothers and sisters, on Sunday morning, it's God's way weekly of reminding us of his plan of redemption that worked in Christ and is available in us. It's the constant reminder that he is working in us, he will work with us, if we will agree to take the bread and the wine, that we show forth his death until he comes. You see, we take it ritually into us. We eat the bread and we drink the wine. But the goal is that we'll go out for the rest of the week and we will really, really show forth his death to sin to everybody we come in contact with. And that they will see in us some likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That as he said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. That we could in effect say that he who has seen us has in some way seen what was accomplished in the Lord Jesus Christ as we show forth his death to sin by the way that we live. Well, that's the goal, brothers and sisters, of what God is trying to accomplish in us. And I just want to leave you with one last thing. And that is that sometimes when we look at this subject and we look at what God is trying to accomplish in us, there's a tendency to look at it and stare it in the face and walk away and say, it's too much. That God's asking too much of me. That there's too many things out there I'd like to be interested in. There's too many other things I've got going on in my life. And he's asking a lot. And this is what's called counting the cost for Christadelphians. We count the cost. And everybody does it in their own way. But when we count the cost, brothers and sisters, the motivating power behind it is that we will be drawn to that way of life, recognizing it's the happiest way to live. That it has the fruits of immortality behind it, and that it's the best thing we can do for the others that we are in contact with, for our kids, for our parents, for our husband, for our wife, because we want them to have God in them as well. And I know this subject comes up in the book of Job, and you might think it comes up in a funny place, but just in closing, look at one thing in the book of Job, in that Elihu came to this to Job. Job had gone through all of the suffering that he did, and Job was with the wrong perspective in life. And he thought he himself was okay, and all this suffering, there's no way he should have deserved all that. For which he was right, it wasn't deserved. God was trying to save him in another way. But when you look back in the book of Job, just in chapter 33, Elihu comes along the scene and he says, look, Job, God isn't punishing you through all this suffering. He says, God's using it as preventive medicine. He's trying to save you. He's trying to keep you from sinning, to keep you from going into the pit. That's what God's after. He speaks to man in verse 14. God speaks in one way, and two, though man does not perceive it. In a dream, he opens their ears in verse 16. Verse 17, that he may turn man aside from his deed and cut off pride from man. That's what God's after, so that he can keep his soul back from the pit. and his life from perishing by the sword. And then he deals with the fact that man may go through times of pain and he's chasing on his bed with pain and continual strife, as Job had gone through. And in verse 23, as his soul was drawing near the pit, if there be for him an angel, a mediator, one of a thousand, to declare to man what is right for him. He is gracious to him, and he says, deliver him from going down into the pit. I have found the ransom. You see, the ransom is when the one stands up, the savior of the race, and says, look, here's what's right for man. It's right to go through it, not as punishment, but as medicine that God knows we need in order for us to conquer this old man. Well, just in closing, look in chapter 36, though, at what happens. When Job and Elihu argue this out a little bit, Elihu realized that what Job might do is look at it and decide, well, look, if that's the case, if it takes all that to save me and to save the others around me, then maybe it isn't worth it. And, you know, you can understand how Job would go through that. He'd been through some terrible things. So Elihu reminds him in verse 17, but you are full of judgment on the wicked. Judgment and justice seize you. Job is judging the wicked and saying, look, you know, why is it that they get away with all this and they're so bad and they don't have to go through all the things that I'm going through? And Elihu's trying to turn around saying, look, Job, they're lost. God's working with you. He's going to save you. And verse 18, beware, Job, lest wrath entice you into scoffing, and let not the greatness of the ransom turn you aside. And it is a greatness, brothers and sisters. It's a tremendous cost, the greatness of the ransom. I know it's not like that in the King James, but if you check other versions, you'll find that's what he's getting at. It's the greatness of the ransom. It's a tremendous ransom to save us. It's going to cost a lot. It's going to cost us personally a lot. It may cost other people a lot in order for us to ever develop the character of God. But don't ever let wrath entice us into scoffing and letting that greatness of the ransom turn us aside, brothers and sisters. It's worth it. It's worth it for the sake of the others. It's worth it for ourselves as well, but for the sake of the others that we can bring along and carry along, hopefully into the kingdom of God. And as we close then this class and we look at what God can do in us, we'd like to leave you with the words of Jude. Remember the passage in Jude we have as one of our hymns? That now unto him who is able to keep us from falling, or to keep us from stumbling, as it might be, the stumbling that had been going on in Israel. You see, it's now to him who is able to keep us from falling. See, he's able to do it. He can keep us from falling, from giving into sin through the power that's at work in our life, through the redemptive plan. Now to him who's able to keep us from falling and to present us without blemish before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.